Either way, you guys could open your Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 6. We are rapidly coming to the end of the book of Ephesians, getting ready to start another book here shortly, which I don't think we've announced yet, so you got to hang in there and find out. We don't have the graphic made yet, so we can't tell you until that's done. So far in Ephesians, Paul has been telling us about our standing in Christ and all of the wonderful benefits that accompany that, that God has given us in Christ. And then next, he kind of talked about the life of a Christian, what that should look like, how we are to walk and how we are to be imitators of God. And in the past few weeks, we've been looking specifically at how we interact with each other as Christians. So the role of husbands and wives, how they relate to each other, what healthy relationships look like between children and parents. And then lastly, what our interactions in the workplace should look like. And I don't know about you, when I hear these sermons, I get kind of inspired and I get a little bit convicted and I start to think about, man, I really want to live better than I'm living, and I want to live the way the Bible tells me. And so I start making resolutions and commit to making new habits and all these kinds of things. But the desire of my heart and what I actually do doesn't always match up. The hype dies down, the routine of life settles in, and things don't always change the way that we hope they will. And so this means what you guys already know. Our marriages aren't always what we want them to be. And our kids don't always obey and behave the way we want them to. And the workplace becomes a grind, something we don't look forward to, and we can have a bad attitude about those things. And this can make us feel very frustrated and even defeated as Christians, because we know that our lives aren't really matching this picture that the Bible is painting and what God desires for us. I think most of us want to do what pleases God. We really do want that. And yet it feels like a struggle. Sometimes it feels like, even though we're trying to move in the right direction, that there's a stiff wind that's fighting against us. You guys feel that sometimes? It's almost as though we're facing tremendous opposition. Do you know why that is? It's because we are. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. There is a battle taking place in the life of a Christian, and it's a battle that many of us may not realize is taking place, or if we do, we don't really give much credit to it. So Paul is going to kind of peel back the curtain and give us a glimpse at the reality that we have an enemy who opposes us in our walk with God. This is an enemy who makes life difficult for us. He deceives us. He accuses us. He tempts us. He works very hard to discourage us. And ultimately, his desire is to defeat us. There is good news in all of this, and this is what we're going to be looking at today in Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, which says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as your shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints." Now, this morning, we're only going to cover the first few verses of this. And in the next few weeks, we're actually going to go through the different pieces of armor, because we feel like it's worth spending time on each of those. So this morning, we're going to look at kind of four things. The first one is, we have an enemy. Second thing, it's not who we think it is. The third thing, we need to know his tactics. And then lastly, God has given us all that we need to stand against him. Now, I want you to imagine, how weird would it be if the day you became a Christian, you were marched into an army barracks and you were issued a uniform and a set of armor? It'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? You would think, why do I need this? What's going on here? I'm not a soldier. Why are you handing me a helmet and a sword and a shield? You know, I thought when I became a Christian, all my problems were going to go away. Why do I need this stuff? Well, here's the reality. When we become Christians, we go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. And that means that prior to that point, there was no need for armor. But now that we've been born again and reconciled to God, we've changed alliances and we've made an enemy. And this enemy is out to get us. In the church, we refer to this as spiritual warfare. It's kind of this ongoing, unseen battle that exists between God and the powers of darkness, or Satan and his demons. They are opposed to God, they're opposed to his purposes, and they're opposed to his people. Again, the good news, though, is that God has given us everything we need. He's provided spiritual armor to help us in this battle so that we can be protected, so that we can fight effectively, and so that ultimately we can be victorious and win. The interesting thing about this armor, as I thought about it, it's very different than the armor that we would think we need to survive in this world. When we think about the armor we need to survive or protect ourselves or secure ourselves, it's much different than that. We're thinking of things like exercise and diet, doctors and health, guns, medicine, 401ks, insurance policies, these kinds of things, security systems and cameras. Those are the kinds of things we think of, right? Those are the pieces of armor that make sense in this world, but they're not going to be very effective in a spiritual battle at all. God has given us something specifically tailored to the battle we're in and to the enemy that we face. And so this brings us to the first step in fighting this battle, and that's simply just to acknowledge the fact that we have an enemy. This enemy is referred to by many different names in the Bible. He's called Satan, Lucifer, the devil, the serpent, the dragon, Beelzebub, Prince of Darkness, the accuser, the deceiver, the tempter, the evil one, the father of lies, the prince of this world. He goes by many different names, but it's kind of the same thing. Now, it's funny to me how the mere mention of Satan and demons can conjure very different reactions in people. For some, they'll just play it off as a silly myth, like, oh, the devil is this red, scaly guy with horns and a bifurcated tail that walks around with a hay fork, and you guys are fools to believe in that. It's just a silly thing. Other people believe he exists, but they assume that he's kind of like God's arch enemy. So an equal rival in the battle of good versus evil. So kind of like Superman and Lex Luthor or something like that. I'm not a comic book nerd, so if that's not a good comparison, there's probably a better one. But Spider-Man and Venom? I don't know. You can talk to me afterwards. But the idea here is that sometimes God triumphs and sometimes the devil triumphs and they go back and forth. And in the end, we're really not sure what's going to happen. Maybe, you know, who's going to win the battle? That's kind of the way people think. Still kind of up for grabs as far as the end goes. Now, the way Christians think about Satan and demons is also interesting to me. There's kind of two ditches people tend to fall into. The first ditch is that they give Satan way too much credit, and they see him as the main reason that bad things happen to them, as though God is just helpless to do anything about it or stop him. This also, coincidentally, means that they conveniently blame all of their problems and everything that they do that's wrong on Satan. So it's that idea of the devil made me do it. I can't. It's not me, clearly. It's a, you know, he's the one over there, the bad guy, so pointing the blame at him. These people also seem to think that the way to battle Satan is to take him head on. I don't know if you've ever been around people that become very disrespectful and arrogant. They're kind of telling him what, you know, how it's going to be and bossing him around like they have authority over him. The book of Jude pretty clearly warns against this kind of an attitude. It's not our power that we come against Satan with. Now, the other ditch that people fall into is to completely ignore or underestimate Satan, as though he's harmless and as though he has no real influence in the world today. I remember a quote from a movie I saw years ago, and it stuck with me. It said, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist." It's a brilliant plan on his part if he can do that, a great tactic, because if he can convince us he's not real, we won't think that he poses a threat to us. We won't be watching out for his attacks, and we certainly won't put on the armor God's given us, right? The scriptures refer to Satan as a thief who's come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. A thief. Now, if you found out today that a thief was coming to target your house tonight, would you be prepared? I know some of you would be like, don't go to their house. They're overly prepared. But you would do something about it. You wouldn't sit idly. You would get ready for it. Satan is called a thief for a reason. If you kind of doubt that Satan has great influence or power in this world, I would just challenge you to look around and see the influence. His fingerprints are everywhere. We see it all around. Just the areas that Paul just covered prior to this section had to do with families, marriages, parent-child relationships, these kinds of things. Look at the state of them. Look at the way he just desires to rip things apart and destroy. Look at our society and the evil that pervades it. And then look at the persecution of Christians. If you want to see something about Satan being alive and well in the world, look at the way Christians have been persecuted, not only throughout history, but even still today, what's going on. it costs a lot to name Christ as your Lord and Savior in many places. So Satan appears to be alive and well. When it comes to Satan, there's all kinds of people or questions people have about him. Things like, where does he get his power? Can he rival God? What can he do? Does he have any limitations? Those kinds of things. I'm going to try to briefly answer some of those. First off, we need to understand that Satan and demons are all created beings. They've rebelled against God, so we refer to them as fallen angels. But unlike God, who is omnipresent, which means he can be everywhere at once, Satan can only be in one place at one time. Now, he does have a very coordinated network, so you know it's still effective, but he's not omnipresent. Unlike God, who is omnipotent or all-powerful, fallen angels cannot rival God's power, even in slightly, right? Any power they have, in fact, where did it come from? It was given to them by God, right? Unlike God, who is omniscient, means he knows everything, Satan and demons do not. They can't read our minds, they can't read our hearts, they don't know the future, but they are highly intelligent and highly perceptive, right? There really is, though, no comparison between who our God is and who fallen angels are. They pose no threat whatsoever to our God. And I hope you guys all know that and understand that. I think there's people that think that they do. Our God doesn't have any weaknesses. He doesn't have any chinks in his armor. There's no kryptonite out there that can be brought against our God that will cause any problems at all. I love what Isaiah 46:9 says. It says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. I love that. Not just hoping that the end and the beginning, he's declaring it. This is the beginning, this is the end, I'm declaring it. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all of my purposes. That's who our God is. And I love that 1 John 4:4 tells us that greater is he who is in us, God, than he who is in the world, Satan. So, Satan can annoy us, he can hinder us, he can afflict us, he can influence us, he can oppress us, but he can do nothing without God's permission. Satan has boundaries and limitations, and he can only do what God allows him to do. And I realize the implications of that are troublesome for some people, but just read the first part of the book of Job if you don't understand that, and you'll see it very clearly laid out there. Before Satan could do anything, he had to come before God and get permission, or he wasn't allowed to do it. So Satan doesn't have free reign. You might even think about the guy that's writing this letter to us right now, Paul. Do you remember the struggle that he had? He had this thing that was, he called it a thorn in the flesh, or a messenger of Satan to afflict him. And he said he pleaded 3 times with God to take it away, and because he knew God could have. And what did God say? No, I'm going to leave that there because it's going to keep you humble. It's going to cause you to rely on me. And you know what, Paul? My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So I know you want this to go away, but I have a purpose in it. And this ultimately gives me comfort that when we see these things going on, knowing that God has a plan and a purpose, and that he's allowing it to happen makes it better for me. So the bottom line is that there's a lot more going on in the spiritual realm than we probably realize. God has clearly given Satan some power, but Christians do not need to fear Satan. At the same time, though, we do need to take his existence seriously, and we would do well to know how much he wants us to fall, how much he wants us to retreat away and fail in our walk with God. Now, I think it's important to point this out real quick, that when bad things do happen or difficulties come in your life, it doesn't automatically mean it's Satan. So I used to work with this gal that every time she got sick, she would come in and she's like, Satan did it, you know, or she'd get a headache and it's like, Satan's at work. And I thought, well, maybe you just got a headache. Maybe you just have a cold, because that's part of what living in the fallen world is like. Sometimes the reason bad things happen in your life is because of the choices you made. Might not have anything to do with Satan at all. It might be your own fault. That's the way it works. Sometimes when things go on in our life, it's kind of like the hand of a loving father disciplining his children. He's correcting us. He does that because he loves us. So we don't always know what's going on. So don't be always quick to give Satan too much credit or to say it's his fault or, you know, the devil made me do it kind of stuff. There are times when he's probably behind things, but we may not know that. I would caution you, though. I've seen this with many Christians who leave kind of doors and windows open in their life. I don't know if you know what that means, but spiritually speaking, we kind of give opportunities for Satan. There's lots of ways we can do this without knowing it. We're going to talk about a couple of them as we go through this passage, but one thing is unforgiveness. Paul's going to just say that. When we harbor bitterness and unforgiveness against each other, we're giving him the chance to outwit us. When we isolate away from the church, we're giving the enemy an opportunity. When we're angry and we don't let go of things. And the Greek word pharmakia, which is where we get our word witchcraft or pharmacy too, or we sometimes it's translated witchcraft, but pharmakia, the drugs that so many people do today, I don't know what kind of windows and doors those open for Satan to get in, but I've kind of seen it. I think it's real. I would ask you guys, just be paying attention to what's in your life and what you're allowing and what doors and windows you've left cracked or ajar. Because if he can get in, if you give him a foot, he'll take a mile. That's the kind of the way he is. So we have a real enemy. That's the first thing we want to establish. The second thing is, it's not who we think it is. Verse 12 tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, which means people. Now, I would read that and go, are you sure? That doesn't sound right to me. I think that's exactly who I wrestle with on a daily basis. When I think about the people that make me mad, why I get annoyed, why I get angry when I'm driving my car in front of a person that's driving slow, whatever it is, I'm pretty sure that it's people that I'm fighting against and battling on a daily basis. It's easy to come to this conclusion because that's who we can see, that's who we interact with. But it goes on to say that no, the real battle is against the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers that make up the spiritual forces of evil. And this refers to that realm of evil that's inhabited by Satan and his demons, that their base of operation is the world, obviously. And that's kind of scary to think about. I'd much rather be fighting against a person, just being, straight with you. A person I can see, I got a better chance against all the principalities, powers, and imagine the boxing ring kind of thing. In this corner, you got Brent Maxwell. Over here, you've got a bunch of people you can't see that make up all of the forces of evil. I don't want that fight, right? No wonder we need armor, right? So we can't see them, but we can definitely see their influence. It's everywhere. We see it right away, by the way, in the garden. With Adam and Eve, we see Satan luring them away from God and promising them that they would have something better if they walked away from God. Now, in this instance, this is why I want to make sure we're clear that it's not people that are the enemy. It would have been easy for Adam to point to Eve and say, she's the enemy here. Look at what she did. Look at what she made me do. And it would have been easy for Eve to do the same thing. Now, he's the enemy here. Look at what he did. There was somebody else behind all of this pulling the strings. So, as much as I don't feel like I should need to tell you this, I find myself doing it very often in counseling sessions, your spouse is not your enemy. Parents, your child is not your enemy. Kids, sometimes though it might feel this way, your parents are not your enemy. Christians, your fellow church members are not your enemy. But it gets even more complicated than that. You guys ready for this? Brace yourselves for impact. Flesh and blood also includes people that make up our government. Ooh. Politicians. It includes people who make up our schools, our media. See, when we start to get angry about these things, we need to say, wait a minute. I know who's behind this. There's more going on here. This is a scheme of the devil. Now don't misunderstand me. Satan uses people. He deceives people, and he uses them. He does. It doesn't make them the enemy, though. That's what we need to understand. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us Satan has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Because, see, once they see that, something's going to change. So, it also doesn't mean, though, by the way, that people are without excuse. We can't use the devil made me do it, like I said. Even though people are being influenced by this great enemy, we're still responsible for our actions. See, Adam had consequences, right? And Eve had consequences. They didn't get off the hook. They couldn't say, oh, look, it was him. No, we're all morally culpable for the choices we make. Satan can influence, but he can't make us sin. And Christians have been given the tools that we need to stand against him. But the thing I just want to stress with you guys is that our fight isn't against people, even though it seems like it is. It's against sin. It's against lies and deception. It's against false philosophies and ideals. 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Paul was an example of somebody that you would have said, that's an enemy. Before he became a Christian, everybody in the church would have pointed to Paul and went, ah, enemy. What happened? Paul's eyes were spiritually opened by God. His heart was changed, and he became one of the greatest Christians that's ever lived. You know, he's not the enemy. Why is it so important for us to understand that people aren't the enemy? And I would just say, because as Christians, it's very easy for us to hate the sinner as well as the sin. You know, we say that phrase all the time. Hate the sin, not the sinner. And we're like, no, hate them both. Get angry at both of them. We do need to be angry towards evil and sin. But God wants us to have hearts of compassion for people that are lost and without him, no matter who it is. Remember that that once described you? Yeah. So we have an enemy. It's not who we think it is. And the next thing we see in this passage is that we would do well to know his tactics. It's important for us as Christians to have a correct view of who Satan is. We need to know what he's like and how he operates. Any military leader would say you'd be a fool to not, you know your enemy before going into battle with him, right? So we need to know his tactics. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I like the old King James. You remember what that one says? The wiles of the devil. It's a good word. It reminds me of Wile E. Coyote. I don't know if you remember. That's where that comes from. Wile E. He was a Wile E. Coyote. He tried everything in his power with all these Acme bombs and boxes and anvils and whatever else to try to get the Roadrunner. And it was comical. We laughed at it. But we have an enemy who's wily. And he's way better at this than the silly coyote. Satan can't defeat us, but he can inflict damage. And his goal is to do that. He wants to see us retreat and fall. He's well organized, and he has a plan. But here's the good news in this. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, we're not ignorant of his devices. I like that. He's saying, we know what he's going to do. Well, why do we know what he's going to do? Because he really hasn't changed things up much, ever. He uses the same stuff over and over and over again. Do you know why he uses the same stuff over and over again? Because it works, right? There you go. It's pretty funny. Here's the thing. You know, his methods are super effective. He does know how to tailor it to us individually. I'll say that. So I have a particular appetite. If you guys know me, you know that trying to lure me with cheesecake isn't going to work. It looks like it would, but that's where you're wrong. But if you try to lure him with a taco, I'm going to follow that every, and I'll go right where you want me to. That's my Achilles heel, right? Not the dessert stuff, but the savory stuff. The point is, as the Puritan Thomas Adams once said, he compared Satan to a master fisherman who baits his hook according to the appetite of the fish he's trying to catch. And if you've ever fished, you know that the bait you use matters. You're trying to get a catfish, or I think they call them bottom feeders. You use a certain kind of bait as opposed to something else. I'm not a fisherman, but you can correct me if I'm wrong. So what are these schemes of the devil or the methods? What's his MO? The first one we all know, we see it all the time. It's lies and deception, probably the thing he's most known for. One of his favorite method is to try to deceive people. He did this right away in the garden with Adam and Eve. He basically said, if you guys want to be happy, you need to ditch God and you need to become the captain of your own destiny. You need to be your true self. Isn't it funny that that's the lie he used there? And what's the lie he's still using today? He's using that. He's saying, if you want to be happy, you got to find this true self. And it has nothing to do with God. In fact, it's the opposite of what he wants. So people are getting as crazy as they can be right now with all these kinds of things, and it's not leading them to happiness at all. He used lies in the wilderness to try to deceive Jesus. He took scripture and he twisted it just enough to try to make it palatable. He still uses deception today by introducing false doctrine into the church. He brings about false religions. He brings about false philosophies. And the reason he does that is because we're quick to buy them and eat them up. In John 8:44, he's called the father of lies. And it says when he lies, he's just speaking his native language. That's what he does. He's a master at the art of deception. He pretends to be the opposite of what he really is. He's not going to come at you, like I said, in a red suit with a pitchfork. He's going to come as an angel of light, as it says in 2 Corinthians 11. So how does God allow us to combat these lies? And this is what we're going to be getting into in the next few weeks. Well, he gives us the belt of truth. I love that God has suited this armor, particularly against the things that are coming our way. The next method Satan uses quite effectively is temptation and discontent. And they kind of go hand in hand. We're feeling like we're lacking something. We want more. We're missing out or whatever it is. And so he comes at us with the things that will attract us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, to lure us away from God and to get us to fall. And God has given us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, to combat this. He comes at us with doubt. I don't know how many times you guys doubt. He comes at it to attack our faith. This idea of just what he did in the garden. Did God really say? You guys hear those things? Is he really there? Does he even care about you? Why would he have allowed this in your life if he did? These are the things that I feel like he whispers to me on a daily basis sometimes. He uses the same methods with fear and anxiety. I see Christians that just get so just crippled with fear and anxiety when things go on in their life. A financial thing comes their way, or a world event happens, or there's a new health crisis that's going on, or whatever it is, and immediately crippled with fear. And God gives us the shield of faith. It extinguishes all of the fiery darts of the evil one, the shield of faith. It says in all circumstances, use the shield of faith. This is like the one thing you can use no matter what comes your way. He uses accusations and guilt. How many of you guys get this one? He wants to make you feel unworthy and worthless. I hear those things. You know, why would God love somebody like you? You failed again? Wow, again? And you call yourself a Christian? Those are the kinds of things he whispers to us. And I love that what he's given us for this one. He's given us the breastplate of righteousness. And guess whose righteousness it is? It's not mine. If it was mine, that would be like holding this up. Like, you know, give me your best, Satan. It's like, it's going to go right through that like a piece of tissue paper. No, he's given me Christ's righteousness. That's the breastplate of our righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness given to us. And that's a strong shield. It's impenetrable. The other thing Satan uses all the time in the church, and I hate this one so much because it's so effective, is division and isolation. He loves to stir things up between us. He knows unity is dangerous, and so he finds ways. He uses envy and jealousy to create resentment between each other, and then he uses our stubborn pride to keep us from forgiving each other and dealing with these things to reconcile. And it says he does these things to take advantage of us. So I mentioned these already, but Ephesians 4 says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because you'll give the devil an opportunity. When we hold on to anger, we're giving him a base of operation to work in. In 2 Corinthians 10, he says the same thing. He encourages us to forgive one another. He says so that we won't be outwitted by Satan. I see this all the time where people get upset with each other, and rather than fixing it, they divide and isolate. And guess what? That's exactly what he wants. Because according to 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So if he can get you off by yourself, you've walked right into his trap. God has given us the gospel of peace. I love this idea that he's united us together as a family. Families love one another, right? Families work through whatever comes their way because they have to. They're stuck with each other. When you believe the gospel, you become part of a family. And we're going to be together from now until eternity. So we might as well start getting along now, right? When we have conflicts with each other, we need to work them out or we give Satan the upper hand. By the way, if you're in the midst of one of those and you need help, call on us, please. This is important stuff. The last one I'm going to look at today as far as the things that he uses is pride. And he's got other tools too, but this is the one that took him down, so he knows this one well. You might recall that Satan wanted to ascend to heaven and be like God. Augustine once said that pride is the craving for undue exaltation. The craving for undue exaltation. I've got that. You know, I want people to, you know, I remember those slogans you always heard growing up. You're worth it. And you're like, I am. You know, you deserve a break today. It's like, I do. This resonates with us. We want to believe this. I want to be praised. I want to be admired. I want to be liked. And Satan will use that to take us down. This is ultimately what he wants to do. He wants to shake our faith and knock us out of the race and make us ineffective for the kingdom. That's who our enemy is. That's what he's like. But thanks be to God, he has taken us from the power of Satan to the power of God. Listen to Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And what this means is Satan ain't got nothing on us. Nothing. Because what Christ accomplished on the cross was the death blow to our enemy. His head was crushed. His fate was secured. Yes, his influence continues right now. We're kind of living in this time between the times. We're waiting for that final thing. I love Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We're still waiting on that. But I love that at the cross, Jesus sealed Satan's fate. And we know that we can live victoriously now as Christians because of it. Now, why is all of this important? Well, here's the bottom line. If we don't recognize there's a spiritual battle taking place, we'll never see a reason to put the armor on, right? If it's non-wartime, you're saying, hey, put all this armor on. I'm not going to do that. It's uncomfortable. It's heavy. It's kind of a pain to put on. Why would I put it on if I'm not in the middle of a war? But this is what God is revealing to us. We are. We're in a battle, and we have an enemy. And God has graciously given us a set of armor specifically tailored to the attacks that are coming our way, so we would be wise to put it on. I love that God has given us what we need to stand. The section we're in this morning is bookended with these two phrases. Verse 10 says, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And verse 13 says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I don't know about you, but the day that we're living in certainly feels evil, does it not? Sometimes it can be overwhelming, but it is a temporary state. That question was asked this morning, how long? Well, it is coming to an end. When Christ returns, we won't hear news stories like that anymore, ever again. And I look forward to that day. But in the meantime, as Christians, we need to stand. We need to stand firm because this is going on all around us. And I love this because how can I make this stand? If it's my power, I'm going to get blown by a stiff wind and fall on my backside, right? But if it's God's power, I can stand in the midst of a hurricane. That's what it means in Philippians 4:13 when it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't mean I can do extreme sports. It means I can stand in the evil day. And James 4:7 says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Isn't that cool? He'll flee from you. Why? Because the strength of our God, he can't match. And I love this idea that when Jesus comes back, what's it going to take? What kind of battle are we looking at when that final day happens? It's not a battle at all. It's like there's a great hymn we sing called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And Martin Luther wrote this. He's a guy that struggled with spiritual warfare. He says, one little word shall fell him. Said another way, one little word will knock him out. That's all it's going to take. It's not going to be a battle. But as I said, we're living at a time when we need to stand firm and hold our ground. Why? And I would say because of what's at stake. And when I say that, you guys are probably thinking of all kinds of different things. It's very easy for us to think what's at stake is our comfort, our culture, our society, our country. But I want to challenge you to say what's at stake are eternal souls. That's the battle that we're in right now. That's the battle we're trying to win. You know what'll change a person from a sinner to a saint? The gospel. The message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins as our substitute. That he went there and paid the penalty for us, for our sin. This is why we have this table set before us today, so that we can remember that Jesus took our place. The wrath that should have come our way, he drank that cup for us so that we can be forgiven of our sins and we can have life eternal with God. And when that happens, it changes something in you. It does something. And this is what these people that we think are our enemies, this is the message they need to hear that will change them and save them. So pray for people's salvation. Share the message of hope that we have a God who loves us and who's given everything for us by sending Christ to the cross. So, Father, thank you so much that we have this time around the table. We pray, Lord, that it would be a blessing as we receive this and remember it. Thank you that you have given us the armor we need to stand firm against our enemy. Thank you that one day our enemy will be crushed. And thank you that the cross sealed his fate forever, that we have no worry over sin and death any longer because Jesus is risen. He is alive, and he has done everything we need. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.